All right, we're going to finish up our study on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 18, and we're going to title this, Order in the Church, Order in the Church. Now, when Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonican church, he warned about these idle busybodies, and he tells them they need to get to work. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says this, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now he admonished the church leaders to warn them that are unruly. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. Here we see he wrote this, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now the word unruly there means a soldier out of rank. Now apparently these troublemakers did not repent, because Paul devotes this rest of this letter to this problem that the Thessalonians were experiencing. Now, what was the problem? Well, some members of the assembly had misinterpreted Paul's teachings about the return of Christ. And so what did they do? They left their jobs. And they're living off the generosity of the workers in the church. They were idle while others were working. Yet they expected the church to support them. They were also spreading gossip about people in the church. You see, they had time on their hands and gossip on their lips. But they defended themselves by arguing, well, the Lord is coming, so why should we work? Paul expected the whole church to work together in solving this problem. The church in love must deal with its own members and seek to help each other obey the Lord. Now, to assist them in this task, Paul gives him four motives to encourage the careless believers to turn from their sins and start earning their own bread. Now, the first motivation Paul gives to these believers is the exhortation of the word. Notice what it says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, we command you, brethren. Now, these are saints. These are fellow believers. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he hath received of us. Now, Paul uses the word command here in not only this letter, but in 1 Thessalonians he did as well. Now, it means a military order handed down from a superior officer. Now, Paul considered the church to be like an army. And if the army doesn't obey the orders, there can be no order in the army. Unfortunately, some of the saints were out of rank. They were unruly. They were disorderly. Now, what authority did Paul have to issue this command to withdraw from those that walked disorderly and would not work? Well, he had the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the exalted Son of God. He is the head over all things to the church. His lordship includes our work and money management. Now, for one thing, labor was part of a man's life before sin entered into the garden. God gave Adam the job of dressing and guarding the garden. Now, have you ever noticed when you read the Bible that God called people who were busy at work? Now, Moses was caring for sheep when he came across a burning bush, did he not? And God called him to deliver his people out of Egypt. Joshua was Moses' servant before he became Moses' successor. Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him to deliver the people from the oppression. And David was caring for his father's sheep when Samuel came along and anointed him to be king of Israel. Our Lord called four fishermen to serve as his disciples, and he himself was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. and he used his trade to support his own ministry. Now, the exhortation of the word should have motivated these lazy believers to work. But Paul adds a second motivation, and that is the example of the apostle himself. Notice what it says in verse 7 through 10. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Notice that. As they are following Christ, you know what? They ought to be followed. It goes on to say, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, what? Neither should he eat. As an apostle, Paul had the right to expect financial support from the church. But he deliberately gave up that right so that he might be an example to young believers. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 14. Paul says this to the church of Corinth. Notice what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 14. It says, are I only in Barnabas? Have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. But Paul abstained from taking any financial support from the church of Thessalonica. Now, he had referred to his example in labor in his previous letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice what it says here. It goes on to say, for you remember, brethren, our labor and what? Travail for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Now his readers knew that Paul and his associates had not taken support from this young church. Instead, they set the example by meeting their own needs. He says, and you ought to imitate us. We labor to support ourselves, and you folks in the church, you need to labor to support your own self. Now, the greatest influence is that of godly living and sacrifice. A Christian leader may appeal to the authority of the word, but if he cannot point out to his own example of obedience, his people are not going to listen. Now, let's suppose I was out and you see me at the bar every weekend. And then I come up here and I preach against alcohol. Now, how many of you think, man, I'm going to listen to what he's got to say? You're going to say, you know what, dismiss anything I got to say regarding that subject and maybe everything else I got to say. But the fact of the matter is, a pastor or a leader of the church needs to set the example for the people. You know, and I know there's plenty of lazy preachers out there. You know, it's like one guy said, I want to go be a pastor because I like fried chicken and I don't want to work. That's not the way a pastor ought to be. He ought to be working. He ought to be putting in the hours in. And you know what? He ought to be able to deliver the goods. Now, as a leader earns I want you to know there's a difference between authority and stature. A leader earns stature as he obeys the word and serves the people in the will of God. Authority comes from position. Stature comes from practice and example. Stature earns the leader the right to exercise authority. Every Christian worker has the right to have support from the church as they serve the Lord. And we must not use Paul's example as an excuse not to support those in full-time Christian service. There are people who are worthy of support. Matter of fact, the Bible says we ought to give them double honor. Needless to say, the careless attitude of these believers was affecting the church. So now Paul adds a third motive for their obedience, and that is the encouragement of the church. Notice what it says in verse 11 through 15. Verse 11 through 15. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in what? Well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, we see faithful Christians here are discouraged by the conduct of the careless saints who refuse to work. And Paul says, and the attitude here is like this. Well, if they don't have to work, why should we? Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, Paul nips this attitude in the bud. Sin in the life of a believer always affects the rest of the church. You know, you read in the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, it says, a little leaven, what? Leaveneth the whole lump. You know, in some churches, you know, there's sin right there in the camp. And you know what happens to people? The pastor never addresses it. And what goes on then is other people in the church get the idea, well, this must be all right. You know, pastor's not condemning it. He's not preaching against it. So you know what? Maybe I ought to get involved in it. And that little bit of leaven now is permeating the rest of the church. And what a crying shame. Now, the bad example of a few saints can destroy the devotion and hinder the service of the rest of the church. Now, Paul named the sins of this group. To begin with, they were disorderly. That means they were out of order. They were out of rank. They were disobeying orders, and this brought confusion and division to the assembly. Further, they were busybodies, and they should have been busy workers. Now, the word busybody literally means to be working around. But, you know, it's basically fooling around and not accomplishing anything. That's what the word's talking about. 1 Timothy 5:13 suggests that busybodies meddle in affairs that do not belong to them. Almost every culture has its sayings about idleness. The Romans said, by doing nothing, men learn to do evil. Isaac Watts wrote, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. The Jewish rabbis taught, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. You know, idle hands and an idle mind are what? The devil's workshop. Instead of noisily running around, these people should have worked with quietness and have earned their own bread to consume. But suppose these saints did not obey God's word and go to work. What then should the church do? Well, if these believers did not obey, the members of the church should personally discipline them. Now, church discipline is to the church member what family discipline is to the child. It is an exercise of, an evidence of, correcting love. When a parent disciplines his child, it's not a judge punishing a criminal. It is a loving father seeking to make his child a better person. That is what it's all about. Now, there are various levels of church discipline that must be distinguished. You know, it's funny when a church or a pastor decides they need to exercise church discipline, you know what happens? Inevitably, somebody disagrees with it and gets their nose out of joint, leaves the church. And then when they forgive the erring person of their way and they return and are restored into the fellowship, some other person gets their nose out of joint and they leave the church. It's a no-win situation. But the good thing is, it's not our church. It's the Lord's church, and we are supposed to operate it as He sees fit. Now, personal differences between Christians need to be handled between those two Christians. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Here we see a portion of Scripture concerning church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. Notice what it says. Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell everybody in the church his fault. That's the New Modern Version. Because that's how most Christians act. But that's not what it says, does it? Go and tell him his fault between thee and what? Him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, then what? Tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So if a brother or sister sins against you, either deliberately or not knowingly, what's supposed to take place? You are to go to that person privately and you are to get that matter settled. Now, only if that person refuses to settle that matter should anybody else be brought in. And then if that doesn't take place, then you bring it up before the church family. And you know what? That person, if he doesn't get right by that time, they are what? Basically, they are to leave the church. Now, here's the thing. This is what needs to be practiced in the New Testament church. You know, oftentimes people come to me or they call me up and say, you know what so-and-so did to me? And you know what? I used to think, man, I got to take care of this. And I'm like, why in the world am I taking care of this? You know, I need to practice this biblical principle. And so now I tell them, well, why are you telling me? I didn't do it. I didn't sin against you. I didn't offend you. Why are you telling me? Go get right with that person. And if you can't get things settled, then maybe you might want to come to me. But until then, I don't need to hear about it. Nor will I do anything about it. Because it's not my responsibility. I need to stay in my lane. You take care of your business between you and the one who sinned against you. Then there's doctrinal error that needs to be taken care of in the church. Now, first of all, what needs to be determined is the person just teaching wrong doctrine because they're ignorant of what the real doctrine is according to the Scripture? Do they have a lack of Bible knowledge? Is that why they're teaching bad doctrine? Well, if that be the case, you know what needs to take place? They need to be patiently taught the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. They need to be personally taught the truth. You know, just because they stand up and preach and they make, you know, say, hey, I got the book of 2 Colossians. Now, you know, they need help. They need big help. But you know what? It's not something I don't think that they did on purpose. I don't know where they got that book from, but maybe, you know what? They just need a little bit of patience and instruction. And we have yet to forget. Now notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do what? Gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now whose responsibility is this? Huh? Who's this letter addressed to? Pastors. Is it not?
Yeah.
That's their responsibility. Correct?
Yeah.
All right, let's go on. If God preadventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. You know, most people, you know, if they're ignorant of it, they lack some Bible knowledge, and you show them from the Scriptures, they're okay. I say, oh, I didn't know that. Thanks for helping me out. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. But what if the person continues on? They don't care what the pastor says. They don't care what the Bible says. They're going to teach and preach their bad doctrine or spread it throughout the church. Well, they need to be rebuked. Look at what it says in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, 10 through 14. You say, has that ever happened here? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then when I rebuke the guy twice, he comes and still hands out this bad doctrine in the church. And I thought, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to preach the truth on this. And then when I preached the truth on this, he got all mad and he got left. And then he started writing letters to all the members of the church saying they ought to get rid of me. And then he started, you know, spray painting the church, cutting our van tires, and doing all kinds of other nefarious activities. So he was not real repentant. You know, he could have left quietly and took his heresy elsewhere. But notice what it says. Titus 1, 10 through 14. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be what? Stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them old selves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them what? Sharply. Now, who are they supposed to rebuke? It's those who are spreading untruths. That they may be what? Sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You know, every now and then we get people coming in here, and we used to see it more often. But they would come in here, and they held to Calvinist doctrine. And, you know, I remember them coming up to me numerous times and say, well, are you a 2-3 point Calvinist? Are you a 4 point Calvinist? Are you a 5 point? Because it's all, you know, there's no solid, you know, you can't be all, you know, you can be any one of those and still identify as a Calvinist. Their doctrine is not real solid. And I would look at them and I would say, no, we're not Calvinists. I said, we're not going to be Calvinists. We will never be Calvinists. And the reason for that is we believe the Bible.
Right.
Simple as that. But you know what? And then other people would come in here and they would ask me, you don't believe that once saved, always saved stuff. And I said, well, we believe the gift of God is eternal life. Right. If that's what you mean by that, then that's what we are. You know, but I'm not backing down from that. That's what the Bible teaches. Some have come in here and asked about, well, do you speak in tongues? I said, yeah, I speak in tongues. I speak in the English tongue, and you can clearly understand me. The word tongue means known language, not your heavenly jibber-jabber or whatever you want to talk about. We are to rebuke those when they continue on in their error. Then what about a believer that's overtaken in a fault? Well, that's addressed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3. Notice what it says here, how we are to handle that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are what?
Spiritual.
Ye which are what?
Spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Not ye which are looking to be a headhunter. Not you Joabs out there ready to fifth rib anybody who does something wrong. Restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Considering thyself. Ah. You see that? You're probably guilty of something too sometimes. Lest thou also be what? Tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth what? Himself. You know, even the great apostle Peter, he blew it, didn't he? He denied the Lord three times. And David, a man after God's own heart, did he not yield to lust and commit murder and adultery? You know, when a Christian is caught in a known sin, the spiritual members of the church, they need to try to restore them with gentleness and love. Now, the word restore here means to set a broken bone. And that takes tenderness and that takes patience. And we need to work with these people instead of shunning them and showing them the back door. Then we see the problem of a repeating troublemaker. Notice what it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. This is all concerning church discipline. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Here we read, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, what?
Reject.
Now the word heretic doesn't refer to doctrinal error. It is a proud attitude of one who gets people to take sides in a church. Now, it means to make a choice. And this leads to divisions and cliques in a local church. They want people to side with them against somebody else. These factious people should be given two official warnings. And if they repeat the sin of dividing the church, they should be given a third warning and rejected. Then we see the problem of open immorality. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, when you deal with somebody in open immorality, the church should mourn over that sinner. You know, I remember a time when we had to deal with somebody in the church for that. And they refused to get right. And I remember making an announcement that this person is no longer a member of the church. They chose to stay in their sin and left the church. And I remember when I made that announcement, there was gasps and people were in mourning for what happened to this man. That's how it should be. But you know what? The church collectively should also try to help that person. And if they repent, they should be forgiven. They should be restored to fellowship in the church. That very instant, we lost people because we dealt with it. And then we lost people when he returned and was restored. I'm thinking, man, this is great. It's a win-win situation. But that is on those people. It's not on us. We must do what the Bible teaches us. Now, in the case of the lazy saints, Paul tells believers to exhort them, warn them, and if they do not repent, withdraw fellowship from them. Now, this probably meant that the church members would not invite them into their homes. Then in verse 14, the phrase, have no company, literally means, do not get mixed up with them. Now, there's a difference between acquaintance, friendship, and fellowship. Fellowship means to have in common. for obedient saints to treat disobedient Christians with the same type of friendship as they show to dedicated saints is to give them approval of their sin. Now, how many here, I'm going to try to help you parents. How many parents have children, by the way? Okay, you should. But here's the thing. Let's say you got two boys. One's obedient and one's disobedient. Now, how many here think it's right to love and treat them the same? Raise your hand. Now, how many have heard that? How many have seen that put into practice? Now, pray tell me, what incentive does the good boy have to remain obedient? He has none. You know, how many families here had one good child and a child that was a misfit? Okay. They're all up there. Yeah, your sister, okay. Yeah, I have five of them that were that way. But think about that. So what if we treated them all alike? It's just horrible. I remember a pastor friend of mine had two sons-in-law. One treated them great. The other treated them badly. And he would treat them the same. I said, why are you doing that? He says, what do you mean? They're my sons-in-law. I said, why do you treat the good one like the bad one? I said, why do you do that? I said, you give no incentive for the good one to remain good to you, and the bad one, he's going to remain bad because he has no incentive to treat you with respect. Right. Crazy. You know, maybe some of you might think about that when you do your wills. Why should they all get an equal portion when only one or two may honor you? Pray tell me, what are you thinking? By the way, that was just a side issue. So, you know, you can throw that extra quarter into the offering plate later on. But I'm telling you, that's the way it ought to be. You ought to treat the one who's obedient and honors you far better than the other one. And maybe the other one might get a clue and say, you know what, he's got it pretty good. I think I'm going to do what he's doing so I can get treated in a better manner. Can I tell you this? Does God treat all his children the same? Oh. You mean he didn't treat Abraham like Lot? He didn't treat whatever. You can see it all throughout the scriptures, can't you? So why do we do that? Well, you know what? Paul is saying, you know what? There's a difference between obedient saints and disobedient saints, and they need to be treated differently. Now, Paul knows the tendency of human nature to go to extremes. So he cautions them not to treat the offender like an enemy. He says, they're still your brothers in Christ. You know, Lot was out of fellowship with God, was he not? Did not Abraham rescue Lot? Now, why did he do that? Because he was his brother. It requires much patience, love, and grace to help an erring brother. And this is why Paul added a final motive for earning a living. And that was the enablement of the Lord. Notice what it says in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here we read, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now there's no believer who can say, I'm not able to obey God's command and go to work. Because God has given or has made every provision for us to obey Him. His commandments are our enablements. He's the Lord of peace. And if He's the Lord of our lives, then we'll have peace in our hearts and we will encourage peace in our church fellowship. If there is trouble in the church, it is because there's trouble in somebody's heart. Not only does God's peace enable us to obey Him, but so does His presence. The Lord be with you all. Now, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is with us to the end of the ages. Then finally, Paul reminded them of God's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's Paul's official signature in his letters. He mentioned this because of the counterfeit letter that the Thessalonians had received earlier. If we depend on God's grace, we can do His will to the glory of God. Remember the Lord told Paul and that thorn in the flesh? What did He say? He said, "My grace is what? Sufficient for thee." Now the soldier who is out of rank and disobedient to the Lord's command proves that he has not surrendered to the Master. Church problems are individual problems, and they must be solved individually. God wants order in the church, and He says this, "Let all things be done decently and in order," in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. You know, I'll never forget going out soul winning one time, and this lady said, "Well, you know, I just don't think there should be structure in the church. I think everything should be done as the Spirit leads." You know, and if I feel like singing a song, you know, I should be able to get up and sing a song. And if I feel like praying any time during the service, I should be able to get up and pray. And I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, well, what do you do with having everything done decently in order in the church? And she said, "Well, I just think we ought to be..." I said, "You know what? Your Spirit is going to lead you in a whole lot of problems." I said, there needs to be structure. There needs to be order in the church. And it needs to be done under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not you. I said, so you can do us a favor and not bring that into our church. I don't want it. I don't think it'd be acceptable here. Nor do I think it should be acceptable in any church. All right, we'll stop right there. The Thessalonian letters.